In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. This past week, I saw a really interesting article, and maybe you saw it as well, about a group of researchers that was working on techniques of recovering text from old burnt manuscripts, ancient burnt manuscripts, in fact. And you might think, boy, how many of those do we have? Apparently a lot. At Pompeii, for example, there's a whole library of texts that has been discovered, and also some in the Middle East and other places in Israel. And as you can imagine what these are like, you've got parchment papyrus, a couple thousand years old, that's been in a fire, so it's just a charred stick. And so it's impossible to unroll the thing. It just would crumble into dust. But this team used a CT scanner, and in order to just layer by layer kind of get a mapping of what was going on in there, and then they would use software to, if you like, digitally unroll it to see what's in there. And just a few months ago, they had a breakthrough in this, and they were able to decipher their first piece of writing. And it was a scroll that was from a synagogue fire near the Sea of Galilee. And what emerged amazed them, because it was so clear to read. And what they found in this scroll were the first two chapters of Leviticus. And that in itself was interesting enough, but what really surprised them is the text that we use for the Old Testament, the Hebrew manuscript, is called the Masoretic Text that most of our translations come from. And the oldest text of that we have is from 900-ish, which is pretty far back there. But this text, this little scroll they found from the synagogue, they thought is from about the time of Jesus, maybe just a little bit after. So as they compared this to the text that they have from 700 years later, or maybe as much as 900, it was identical. They were amazed. There wasn't a single difference between these two texts. And what I think is so interesting about this is you say, how in the world did they pull this off? They were writing, you know, by hand, copying this how many dozens and maybe even hundreds of times over all those years, and not introducing any mistakes into the text. It's pretty amazing. But I think the secret, of course, to this is that those who were involved in this work were deeply committed to the importance of the work that they were doing. They realized we're handling the very words of God. And so this is really important. We've got to get this right. We have to hand on to the generation that comes after us the word of God exactly as we've received it from the generation that came before. And so they succeeded in doing that. And this morning, the psalm that we're talking about is dealing with this issue of handing on the faith. You know, we've been reading through the book by Smith, Consider Your Calling, and he introduces this metaphor of the relay race, which I think it was a really apt one here. And he says, we've been handed this baton of faith, and it is our duty, our privilege, our responsibility to carry and to hand that same thing on to those who come after us. Listen to how the psalmist writes about this. I will declare the mysteries of ancient times, that which we have heard and known, and what our forefathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will recount to generations to come the praiseworthy deeds and the power of the Lord, and the wonderful works he has done. He gave his decrees to Jacob and established a law for Israel, which he commanded them to teach their children, that the generations to come might know, and the children yet unborn, that they in their turn might tell it to their children, so that they might put their trust in God and not forget the deeds of God, but keep his commandments. We all play an essential role in this handing on of the faith we've received from those behind us and that we pass on to those coming after us. It's easy to think of the case of parents, because in a way that's the most intimately involved in this, when we deal with our children in the faith. But it also applies to every single one of us in this room, because you probably remember whenever we do a baptism, one of the parts of that service, after the priest is done talking to the person receiving baptism, turns to us and says, do you here who witness this promise that you will do all in your power to help this person to grow up in the faith and knowledge of Christ? And we all say, you know, I do. And if you're like me, sometimes I say it without thinking very carefully about it, unfortunately, but it's a weighty responsibility. All of us claim that we will do everything in our power to hand on the faith that we have received to the generation that comes after us. So this applies to all of us, parents, grandparents, people with no kids whatsoever, all of us who are part of the community of faith. It's a fair question to ask, how are we doing with this? And I don't mean even here necessarily you personally or us here personally, but the church in say, the United States. How are we doing with passing on the faith? Maybe you've seen some of the statistics on that, and the answer is not all that well, as a fairly good percentage of people who grow up in the church and then leave it, and do so for a variety of reasons, but we are, I think, often much more successful in passing on our political views than in passing on our theological views. So there was room for us to think about how could we do this maybe better? Where could we see some improvement? And the passage that we have today from Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, gives us, I think, some really useful insights into this process. You probably notice in there he refers to this intergenerational faith. He says, I remember your grandmother, and then your mother, and now you. And you can see this faith passing down faithfully through this family. So he references it, but then also Paul himself is a living example of someone engaged in it. So he is in the process of handing on the faith to the next generation. Timothy is younger than him. Paul is at the end of his journey. This is probably one of the last letters that he wrote. And at that time of the end, he's concerned about how is the baton going to be carried by those who are coming after me. So we're going to look at that. And I would encourage you to do this. In the bulletin, find some space where you can take a couple of notes and listen for where might God be speaking to you this morning about something, one thing that you can do to engage in this task differently than as you have been doing. It's easy in sermon to hear a lot of stuff, and if you're like me, a couple of days later, it's all gone. So I'd encourage you to make a note of something and ask God where he might be able to use you. So first thing to notice is this, is there's an attitude. I already referred to the guys who were copying the scrolls. Okay, their attitude of this is really important. And you see the same attitude in the Apostle Paul, not necessarily explicitly, but implicitly in everything that he writes and that he does. And it's an attitude of recognizing the central importance of the message that he's preaching and that he's handing on. He refers to it this way in the passage we read this morning, the hope of life. And that word life is so rich because, of course, he doesn't just mean biological life, but he means life. That, the life of the body, the life of the soul, the life of eternity with God, life. For Paul, this message of our redemption and of our connection with God through Christ is the most important and central thing in life. There's nothing else that compares to it. You see the same thing, of course, in the preaching of Christ. Our connection with the Father through him is the most important thing in life. And you know, we are surrounded in a context that puts a lot of other things on our table to compete with that. You know, we have athletics, we have extracurricular things, we have our jobs, we have education, and the list goes on and on. And there's a tendency that we have, Timothy Keller puts this really well, that we often take good things and make them into ultimate things. So in other words, we take things that in them themselves are very good. Athletics is a good thing. Academics is a good thing. Our jobs are good things. But the problem that we run into is when we elevate them above the things that are more important than them. We make the good things ultimate things. And so let our conviction be, as concerns our attitude, that nothing will be more important to us than the message of the gospel and the passing on the faith to the next generation. Everything else in your life could be going wonderfully well, but if you're missing the connection with God through Christ, you are missing life. It's the most important thing. So let's look at Paul then. How does this happen? What are some of the principles we see at work in his letter? First of all, notice this. There is, between Paul and Timothy, a relationship. A relationship. There's a man who researches, actually, this very issue. How does faith pass on from one generation to the next? The guy's name is Vern Bengston. He spent his entire career doing this, which he's at the end of. And recently I was reading an interview with him, and they were asking him, well, tell us, Vern, from all these years of observation, what is it that's really important about this dynamic? What makes a difference? And one of the things he highlights is this, relationship. He said the quality of the parent-child relationship is vitally connected to the whether or not the faith transmits from one generation to the next. And this, I think, makes very good sense, because if you are speaking about the gospel of transforming love, that radically changes us and enables us to love others, and yet the relationship that you have doesn't show that. It really is not very plausible to the person to whom you would like to pass it. So the quality of that relationship is essential. And you can see this very clearly in Paul. My beloved son, he calls him. He isn't his son, actually, so it's not a biological connection. But there's this wonderfully intimate spiritual connection between the two. He says, I pray for you all the time. I think of you. It's going to be my joy when I see you. And I recall your tears as we parted. It's a close, intimate relationship, which is the groundwork here for why Paul is then able to speak into and invest into Timothy's life. Second thing to notice is that Paul is convinced of his dependence upon God. He knows, he recognizes that the spiritual life, the work in our hearts, is the work that God does and not that we do. How do we see this? Well, notice, first of all, what Paul says that I already mentioned. I pray night and day for you, Timothy. And prayer, above really any other thing, is a very clear demonstration of our conviction that it is God who does the work and not us. Because in prayer, what are you doing? You're talking to the ceiling, you know, from someone who's watching it. So you're not really doing anything, but you're handing the matter over to God and saying, God, will you do the thing in this situation that I am unable to do? So Paul knows it, that the work of passing on the faith is primarily a work of God in the hearts of those who come after him, and not something that he, in his own strength and power, is able to bring about. We also see it. He refers to the help of the Holy Spirit. He refers to the faith and the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Really important little word there, in. Not our faith, not our love, but the love that we have from God through Christ. And there's a really important corollary to this for parents, I think. I, as you guys know, I'm on the early end of this. And but as the kids grow up, they will leave the home, and I really don't have control over what their lives will be and what they will do. And I think it's easy to be a parent at that later stage of life and look at where your kids are and say, oh my goodness, they've rejected the faith. And to feel guilty about that, to feel the weight of that, to feel the burden of that. But what Paul reminds us of here is, you know, it isn't up to your control. There are things that we are called to do, but at the end of the day, the work of producing faith in the heart is God's work, not our own. And I always think Genesis is such an interesting example of this, that God, the Heavenly Father, who has his children, Adam and Eve, and gives them absolutely everything in the world that they could have, and what happens? And so it shouldn't surprise us that as human parents, we can do the best that we can do. And yet, there was no guarantee in this. So that's one thing. It's not really up to us. It is up to God, which means that our primary work as parents is to depend upon God and his work in the lives of our kids. But that also means that there is great hope. This man himself, Vern, he says, you know, I was one of these people. I studied the transmission of faith, but it didn't take with me. I walked away from the church, spent my entire career away from God, except for about 3 years ago. He's like 80 years old, okay? So his parents are probably long gone. And yet I bet they prayed and prayed and prayed for this man, and eventually God turned his heart. So there's always hope. And we have to remember that we depend upon God's work, not our own. Paul also teaches. He makes a reference to it here. Timothy, hold on to the standard of sound teaching that you've received from me. This is an obvious one, maybe, but easy to overlook. We need to teach those who come after us the truths about the gospel. And when you look at the psalm, notice that there's two really important domains of teaching. The psalm talks about the deeds and the power of the Lord, and then also talks about the law that he gave to Israel. So you could say there's what God has done and also what God has said. And I think about this aspect of what God has done. There's a story when I was in seminary. There's a man there that John and I both know, and he was getting ready to graduate and be ordained into the priesthood, and he had, a 13-year-old daughter. And one night, as he was talking her into bed, she said to him, you know, Daddy, I don't think I believe in God. And he said, I was sort of floored by this and probably panicked a little bit inside. Oh, okay, honey, kiss, good night, and walk out of the room and think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do here? Here I'm about to be ordained into the priesthood, and my daughter is an atheist. Probably a blow to his sense of competence. But as he prayed about this, as he thought about it, he said, I felt like God said to me this, you know, tell her your story. Tell her your story. So he said, all right. And he sat down with his daughter and he said, you know, I want to tell you about not the things that God has said. Let me tell you about what God has done. And he spoke about his call into the priesthood. He spoke about the way God helped him because he had to sell his business. He had to go move his whole family in an inconvenient season of life. And the way that God was with them, spoke to them, provided for them in the midst of all of this. And an interesting thing happened. After he told her about this, a couple of days later, again at bedtime, she said, you know, Daddy, I think I believe in God. And he said, I realized the great power of giving testimony of how God has acted in our own lives. Not just, oh yes, Jesus did this 2,000 years ago, but Jesus did this 2 years ago in my life and provided for me. And it is that is so important that we pass on to those coming after us. Let me tell you about what God has done in my own life. He is still alive. He is still active in our own day. Notice that Paul blesses and affirms. He says, Timothy, I've been praying for you, and I note the sincere faith that I can see in you that also was in your mom and in your grandmother. He affirms what he sees in Timothy is good. He lays on his hands. He passes on the ministry to him. He's blessing him. And this is one of the things that in this chapter this week that Smith really dwells upon. He says, you know, those of us coming to the end of the race, so to speak, have a wonderful opportunity to speak words of affirmation and blessing to those who are a little bit behind us on the path. To say, this is what I see in you. This is wonderful. This is what God has given you to use and to encourage them in that. Not to be a critic, he says, not to harp about how they aren't doing it the right way or how they weren't like we were, but to look for the ways, the evidences of God's grace in their life and to call attention to them and affirm them. Paul enjoins him. He says, Timothy, kindle the gift that has been given into you. Hold fast onto the truths that you have. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. So he speaks into Timothy's life words of encouragement. He says, remember the things that you have learned and live into them. And those words of encouragement, notice, come from a place of love in his relationship, a place of affirmation, and therefore they can be heard. When we try and enjoin without those other things, it doesn't really come off. So Paul's speaking words of encouragement out of a relationship. And then finally, he models. That researcher I mentioned, the thing that he said, okay, this is the very most important. So relationship's important. The most important you want to know is this, he said, is the modeling of the faith. The consistent modeling of the faith. You cannot pass on what you do not yourself have. Can't pass on what you don't have. So you need to think about what is the quality of the faith that I hope to see in those who would come after me, and then do they see that faith in me? If I speak about the need to trust God when times are hard, do I trust God when times are hard? If I want to say to those coming after me, you know, this is the Word of God, do I treat it as the Word of God? If I speak to them that come after me, you know, the most important thing in life is your relationship with Christ, do they see that same thing in me? Because it is, we all know the expression, don't do what I say, do what I, or no, sorry, don't do what I do what I say. But of course, it's in the reverse. People will look at what we do and how we live, and that's more weighty than the things that we say. So Paul models the faith that he hopes to hand on. I think the greatest gift that we can give to our children, the greatest gift that you can give to the fellowship of which you are part, is the quality of your relationship with God through Christ. Because it literally transforms everything else about you. Everything. Think again of the race. We've been handed a baton, a faith that's been passed down to us. And it is our pleasure, our opportunity to hold tightly to the baton, to guard it, as Paul says, and to hand it on to the generation that comes after us. So that the generations to come might know, and the children yet unborn, that they in their turn might tell it to their children. Why? So that they might put their trust in God and not forget the deeds of God, but keep his commandments. Will you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for the faith that has been handed down to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of its importance, that you would make us faithful stewards to guard, to live it, so that we might pass it down to those who come after us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.